Good evening. This evening's reading is in the book of Acts. It's chapter 16, starting at verse 6, and you can find that on page 1111 in the Blue Church Bibles. Chapter 16, starting at verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? "No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
Well, good evening, everyone. I want to start this evening by showing you this part of the traditional Jewish morning prayer, the Sacharit. And the prayer includes these words, "Blessed are you, Hashem." That means the name, because Orthodox Jews never name God. "Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile, for not having made me a slave, for not having made me a woman." Not exactly politically correct, but that's still what's prayed by Orthodox Jews around the world. And as we come to chapter 16 of Acts, Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi, and Luke records the conversion of three particular people. And guess what? It's a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. So Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, set out in what's usually called Paul's second missionary journey. And what are they planning to do? They're planning to go back and encourage all the churches they'd planted in Paul's first missionary journey in Cyprus and Asia Minor. So if you look up to chapter 15 and verse 36, we're told there what they'd set out to do. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So that's what they set out to do. But God has other ideas. God has bigger ideas. God has better ideas. God has determined that the gospel is going to reach what we would now call Europe. He's determined that the gospel is going to be preached in the city of Philippi, and that particular people in that city are going to be reached. And yes, it's a Gentile and a slave and a woman. So Paul and his companions head back up to Galatia, and they turn south towards Asia, what we would now call the western part of Turkey. But, verse 6, they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they turn north towards Bithynia, the northern part of Turkey. But, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now what does it mean, kept by the Spirit? The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Well, we're not actually told here, but we can think a bit about it. Sometimes God gives us deep convictions through the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we're reading part of the Bible and meditating on it. Perhaps we're praying. And somehow God points us to someone we're to speak to, or something we're to do, or somewhere we're to go. And maybe we don't recognize that until later. And then sometimes it's our circumstances that God works in to get us where he wants us. So Paul and Silas try to go north and they try to go south, but they end up down in Troas. They end up down in Troas because that's where God wants them. And it reminds me of when I was a child, my parents had this old dog called Towser. And poor old Towser developed cataracts in both eyes and went blind. And in our garden, there was a long path with little sort of box hedges on each side. And you could watch Towser as he made his way along the path. He couldn't see where he was going. He'd bump into the hedge on this side, and then he'd bump into the hedge on that side, and then this side, and eventually he'd make it to the back door of the house. And it just seems a bit like that for Paul and Silas here. They don't see where they're going. Not in the first place, anyway. They turn south and they bump into a hedge, and they turn north and they bump into a hedge, and then finally they arrive at the door that God has opened for them, the door of opportunity. It's a little bit like a game of Monopoly. You pick up one of these go-to-jail cards. So for Paul, it's go to Philippi, Paul. Go directly to Philippi. Do not go to Bithynia. Do not pass through Asia. And so Paul and the others end up down on the Adriatic coast at Troas. I hope you can see that. I put a little circle around Troas, down on the west coast of what we'd call Turkey. And Paul has this vision. Verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia being the northern part of what we call Greece. And now the penny drops. God is sending them to Europe, although they wouldn't have called it Europe. They thought they were going to Galatia, but they're not going to Galatia because God is sending them to Europe. And that's been the experience of a number of famous missionaries. David Livingstone tried ever so hard to go to China, but God wanted him in Africa, and that's where he ended up. William Carey was intent on going to Polynesia, but famously, God sent him to India. It's just as we were thinking, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, our commitment, your commitment if you're a Christian, is not to any particular place, it's to a person. We may have ideas of where we might like to go, but sometimes God has other ideas. Maybe you planned to go to university in Sheffield or Bristol and God sent you to Birmingham. Maybe you were interested and planned to go on a summer mission in France and God sent you to Romania. God knows where he wants us. Now, most of us aren't going to be missionaries in far-flung places, although maybe you will be. But if you're a Christian, you are a missionary wherever God has put you. Now listen, don't ever say, I'm not where God wants me. Because you are where God wants you. And don't ever say, I can't serve God here, it'll have to wait for another time. God put you here to serve. Don't say that. Now, we can't share Christ with everyone, but God directs us just as he directed Paul. Sometimes God works through our human foolishness. Many of us can think of mistakes we made or things we did for the wrong reason, and God took these things and he used them in the fulfillment of his purposes and used us. Like Paul says in Romans, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So God often works through our circumstances. He puts up these hedges and we bump into them. He shuts some doors. He opens other doors. Perhaps you're not living this year with the people you expected to. Perhaps you find yourself in a different job from the one you intended to be in. Perhaps you just miss a train or a bus and you end up in a conversation with someone you never expected to be speaking to. And you discover you're the right person in the right place at the right time to share the gospel with someone, to encourage someone. That's God's providence. Maybe you speak to someone no one else was going to speak to. Now, we can't take the credit for that, but we can seize the opportunity held out to us in God's providence. So now God has got Paul and his companions where he wants them. They're down there in Philippi. So verse 11 of Acts 16. From Troas we put out to sea, and we sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis, and from there we travelled to Philippi. And Philippi isn't where they'd intended to go, and being in Philippi is going to get them into all sorts of trouble. But that's where God has put them. And they're in Philippi for a reason. I think the first time I realized that some things are simply inevitable is when I was a small child. I had a lot of trouble with ear infections, and I used to end up in the doctor's surgery having him poking around in my ear with this horrible little telescope thing, and I hated it. And I can just vaguely remember kicking and struggling and screaming, and I don't think it was a very pretty sight. Anyway, I remember very well one particular day when my parents took me to the surgery for this ordeal. I think I was probably about 4 years old. And my mother said something I never forgot. She said this. She said, "Listen, we can do this the hard way, with you screaming and your father and I holding you down, or we can do it the easy way. You sit quietly and it'll all be over very quickly. But," she said, "one way or the other, it's going to be done." And I knew she meant it. Tough woman, my mother. It didn't matter what I did, it was going to happen. And I think as we read through Acts, we catch a glimpse from time to time of that sort of ruthless inevitability in God's purposes. God has plans he's going to carry out. He's going to use us, either with our cooperation or despite our disobedience. Anyway, here we are at last. Paul and the others are in Philippi, where God wants them. And the rest of chapter 16 is all about what God does through them in the city of Philippi. Now, there isn't a synagogue in Philippi, so in the Sabbath they find a place of prayer. And verse 13, "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." And one particular woman engages with them. And here's what Luke tells us about her. Verse 14, "One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth." This is a wealthy businesswoman. And she's already a God-fearer, we're told, a worshiper of God. So the gospel is shared, come to Christ, and Lydia is saved. We read there, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." She's the first Christian in Europe. The first Christian in Europe is a woman. Now, maybe that doesn't sound particularly surprising to us, but this is an extremely patriarchal culture. It's the men who take the lead in everything. Yeah, but not when it comes to the gospel. Come to Christ, whatever your gender. Come to Christ, whatever your gender. So we're told the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Isn't that a great way of describing conversion? It was the Lord who did it. It was the Lord who changed Lydia's heart. And the result was that Lydia responded to the gospel. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian. God changes their heart so that they embrace the good news and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lydia is the first convert in Europe. And others in her household are saved too. So verse 15, "She and the members of her household were baptized." Conversion and baptism go together. The place of prayer was by a river, so Paul just took the opportunity and went right ahead and baptized them there and then. And straight away, Lydia says, verse 15, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Lydia's home now belongs to God. All she has is now at God's disposal. I think it's very often the first thing you see when someone becomes a Christian, when they come into God's family, the first thing you see is a special love for their new brothers and sisters in Christ, a readiness to demonstrate that in practical ways. So you see what's happening in Philippi? First, the first European church has been planted, and it started with a woman. And Lydia, we're told in verse 14, is a dealer in purple cloth. Thyatira, where Lydia comes from, was famous for its dyes, and famous in particular for a purple dye, which came from tiny sea snails that had to be harvested by hand, and it was immensely expensive. So Lydia's important, and Lydia's well-to-do, and she's successful. And now the church in Philippi, almost certainly, the church in Philippi starts to meet in her house. But the next person we're told about, well, she's very different. Verse 16. When we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And this slave girl recognizes something about who Paul and her companions are, his companions are. So she followed Paul, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And of course, what this spirit says through the girl is true, isn't it? Paul and the others are from God, and they are telling people the way to be saved. But not everything supernatural comes from God. This girl here in Philippi is a hindrance to the gospel, not a help. How should we react when someone comes along doing something spectacular or something miraculous or something mysterious? What should our attitude be? Well, we should be asking some questions in the church. Is this helping the preaching of the gospel, or is it a distraction from it? Is it pointing people to Jesus, or is it pointing people to something or someone else? And this slave girl in Philippi is disrupting the preaching of the gospel. This isn't God's work. And Paul finally loses patience with her. And we read in verse 18, he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And the spirit leaves her. What a contrast with Lydia. Lydia is a successful businesswoman. She gets saved. And this girl is a slave, and she gets saved. Now they're both in the kingdom of God. Come to Christ, whatever your social standing. Everyone needs salvation. Come to Christ, whatever your place in society. Jesus came for the up and outs as much as he did for the down and outs. Your position in society is irrelevant. Never for a moment imagine you're too important or too successful to need Christ. And never imagine that you're too insignificant to matter to Jesus. Now this girl is no longer a slave to wickedness. Now she belongs to Jesus. And now Satan tries another strategy. The owners of the girl turn on Paul and Silas. They've been exploiting her. They've been making a packet out of this girl and her fortune-telling. And now all of that has gone as a stroke. And they're not a bit happy. Verse 19. When the owners realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. But they don't complain that Paul and Silas are ruining their business. They're much more cunning than that. They whip up religious and racial bigotry. These men are Jews, they say. And anti-Semitism was rife in the Roman Empire. These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So they're trumped up charges. Their real motive is greed. But there's no fair hearing for Paul and Silas. It's just mob rule. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the authorities? Well, the authorities just go along with the crowd. That's what we read here, verse 22. The magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten with rods, and they're thrown into prison. Now let's take a step back and think for a moment. Do you see how Paul and Silas are following in the footsteps of Jesus? Do you see the pattern? Jesus was hated because of the gospel he preached. Jesus was arrested and trumped up charges. Jesus was brought before a kangaroo court. Jesus was unjustly flogged. Jesus was condemned. And he faced a crowd yelling, "Crucify." Remember what Jesus said? Here's his words: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And that's what's happening to Paul and Silas. Here they are in prison in the stocks. And what are they doing? Well, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. I wonder how you react when people have a go at you because you're a Christian. Maybe you had conversations with people during events week at university, and some of them were hostile or even rude. Did you resent it? Did you become discouraged and just shut up about the gospel? Did it feel to you as if something had gone wrong? Well, listen, opposition is a sign that you're making an impact for God. It's so much better than being ignored. It's so much better than people shrugging their shoulders and it just goes over their head. You don't get tackled unless you've got the ball. Opposition shows you're making an impact. Opposition is the hallmark of effective witness. It's the result of following in the steps of the Lord Jesus. If telling people about Jesus ends up with you being laughed at or thought peculiar, if it loses you a friend, if it makes things difficult at work, rejoice. Paul and Silas are in stocks for the name of Jesus, and they're singing. Maybe it reminds us of Peter and the other apostles back in Jerusalem. Peter's been in the same situation. They've been flogged by the Jewish authorities, and here's their response. We did it in Acts. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Now, I think I would have rejoiced if I hadn't been flogged. Well, wouldn't you? Perhaps we're more interested in our comfort than in the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus. Are we prepared to pay a cost? It may not be flogging, but are we prepared to pay a cost for making a stand for Jesus? Anyway, there are Paul and Silas. Verse 25, about midnight, they're there praying and singing hymns to God. And then God steps into the situation. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And it's quite an unusual earthquake, isn't it? I mean, it's a well-directed earthquake. It's a pretty selective sort of earthquake, is it not? Nobody's killed. Nobody's injured. It's just the chains and the locks that fall off. And the poor jailer knows he's going to be held responsible for the escape of the prisoners. And he's about to top himself. But the prisoners haven't escaped. They could have done, but they haven't. So we read how Paul shouted, verse 28, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And look what the jailer does. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it wasn't the earthquake. It isn't the earthquake that brought him to his knees, is it? All the earthquake did was bring him to the brink of suicide. No, it was the witness of Paul and Silas. They're preaching, they're praying, they're singing. No one ever got saved just by seeing a miracle. No one ever got saved just by seeing a miracle. It's the gospel that saves people. So the jailer falls trembling before Paul and Silas. He's amazed at how they react to their suffering for Jesus. He's amazed at their joy and their comfort and their hope. And it's easy to look at this account of the conversion of the jailer and think, well, goodness, here's God's kingdom extended despite persecution of the apostles. But actually, the kingdom is extended because of the persecution of the apostles. That's why God allowed them to end up in prison, for that very reason. And it's grasping that that will keep you going as a Christian when things are difficult, when people resent you or discriminate against you or hate you. It's remembering that that will cause you to sing in prison as well as in church. It's often been observed over the centuries that the church grows most when it's persecuted. People see the hope that Christians have, a hope that looks beyond their circumstances and reaches beyond this world, and they want that hope for themselves. So here's this jailer, and he holds the keys of the prison, and yet he's the one who needs to be set free. He's the one who needs to be rescued. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's what saved means, isn't it? It means rescued. Paul and Silas are in the inner cell in the stocks, but they have been saved. They have been rescued. Even before God's seismic jailbreak occurs, these Christians are already truly free, whatever their circumstances. I wonder if the jailer had heard Paul and Silas preaching in the streets of Philippi. Maybe he'd heard the slave girl shouting, "These men are telling you the way to be saved." And now he wants that freedom, the freedom which laughs at prisons and sings behind bars. What must I do to be saved? I wonder if you're here this evening and you're asking the same question. What, perhaps you feel trapped in your circumstances. Perhaps you're disillusioned with all the cheap and superficial things this world has to offer. You've got the things you thought you wanted and they're not worth anything. Maybe you know your life's not right. You've seen how Christians respond to circumstances, to trouble, how they have a hope for glory, how they can sing songs even when they're suffering. Maybe you're here from overseas and you're wondering if Christianity is just for particular cultures, particular ethnic groups. This jailer isn't a Jew, he's a Roman. But the gospel is for him too. Come to Christ whatever your gender, come whatever your social standing, come to Christ whatever your ethnic origin. What must I do to be saved? Is that the question you're asking tonight? The answer is the same answer Paul and Silas gave to the jailer all these centuries ago. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the message God has summoned Paul and Silas all the way across Syria and Asia Minor, across to Greece to tell people. To everyone, regardless of their gender, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their ethnic origin. Jesus died on the cross, taking the blame for all our failures, all our defiance of God, whether we're young or old, whether we're male or female, whether we're important or just nobodies in the eyes of the world, whatever ethnic group we come from. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when you put your trust in Jesus, it's like an earthquake in your life. The chains fall off, the doors fly open, and you're free. Free to live for God, free to serve God, free to be the person God created you to be. That's what happened to Lydia, the successful woman. That's what happened to the slave girl ensnared by evil. That's what happened to the jailer. And the jailer's family were saved too. They were all baptized there and then. Verse 33, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all their household were baptized. And it sounds like the end of the story, but it's not quite, is it? In the morning, the magistrates send their minions along to the jail to say, Paul and Silas, they can be released. They can be released. Presumably, in the cold light of day, they realize that this lynch mob the day before had been wrong. Now, I don't know what you would have done if you'd been Paul. I think I would have thanked God and made a pretty sharp exit. Not Paul. Paul wants to make a point. Verse 37, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. Christians aren't doormats. Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Most of us are British citizens. And there are laws in the United Kingdom. We have a right to free speech. We have a right to freedom of religion. And there's a time to stand up for that. We're not doormats. Increasingly in our society, people try to silence Christianity. They say Christianity is old-fashioned and out of date. They say Christians are intolerant. And now in the last few years, people are starting to say Christians are dangerous, especially those evangelical Christians who believe in absolute right and wrong, who believe in absolute truth. Increasingly, our views are being seen as a threat to society. Paul and Silas claim their rights as Roman citizens, and we should use our rights as British citizens. I think we can easily be far too timid and far too apologetic about our Christian faith. If we are faithful in sharing the gospel, we're always likely to upset and antagonize people. And often we simply have to suffer that. But sometimes we have the opportunity to legitimately state our case. Let's take every opportunity to declare the gospel, and when we encounter opposition, let's ask God for wisdom about when to confront those who are trying to silence us as Christians. Well, Paul and Silas are released from prison, and we read in verse 40, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. It's been another huge step forward for God's kingdom. The gospel is for anyone. The gospel is for everyone who will surrender their life to Jesus. That includes Gentiles. That includes slaves. That includes women. And that includes you, if it's not you yet. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the liberating message of the gospel, that we don't have to belong to any particular gender or ethnic group or particular social group in society, that it doesn't matter who we are or where we come from or what we've done, that if we come to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice to declare the good news of the gospel, and help us to be ready to take a stand even when that carries a cost. Increasingly in our country, Lord, we face opposition. Help us to be wise in what we say, but not to be intimidated, and help us to know when to take a stand and how to do that rightly and in a godly way. And Father, please use us where we live, where we work, where we spend our time. Please use us as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen.